chapter 14. So turn there with me if you would. We continue in our series of Foundations for Living. And the title of this message is, What is Discipleship? We've been looking at the dramatic impact that the church had on their world. And we have sought to find their secrets in the pages of Scripture. And among other things, we have seen that the first century Christians were a praying, worshiping, loving, giving, and evangelizing group of men and women who refused to keep the gospel message to themselves. They were empowered and propelled by the Holy Spirit of God, and as a result, they left their world a different place than the way they found it. Now, in many churches today, we are not following this New Testament formula. We have experts that will tell us how to have a large church, that will come and conduct surveys and take polls and give us the latest principles that have been discovered on how our churches can become numerically large. We have the psychologists and the psychiatrists that will give us a special test that must be taken if someone's going to be an effective leader. And I wonder how the disciples that Jesus chose would fare today if he had submitted their resumes to a modern management group. And here's what the result might be like. Dear Jesus, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have for management positions in your new organization. All of them have taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but we have arranged personal interviews with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is a staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They just don't have the team concept. We would recommend you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. He seems far too compulsive to be in a position of oversight. Andrew has no qualities of leadership whatsoever. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they place personal interest above company loyalty. They also seem to be quite impatient with others. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We also feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness. He is ambitious and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. Sincerely yours, the Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem. It's a good thing Jesus didn't go with the experts, but rather he chose ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And you know what? He's still doing it that way. Now, as we look at these first century believers, their experience, their walk with God may seem to be radical to us today. But know this, for them it was normal Christianity. And in reality, anything less than what they were experiencing is abnormal. These men and women that turned their world upside down were living the normal Christian life. And what we have today is an anemic, watered-down version of Christianity that is far too often accepted as the real thing. We need to get back to first-century Christian living and be as those New Testament believers were. It may seem radical, but it's really normal. We need normal Christian men and women in the biblical sense today. If you were to sum up what these people were, one word would probably describe it. It would be the word disciple. They were true disciples of Jesus Christ. Now here is the question I pose to you today. Are you a disciple? What is a disciple? What are the requirements of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? It may surprise you to know that every disciple is a Christian, but not every Christian is necessarily a disciple. I want you to think about that for a moment. Every disciple is a Christian, but not every Christian is necessarily a disciple. In a few moments, we're going to read the words of Jesus in Luke 14, where he gives the requirements of discipleship, and as we will find, they're radical. And I want you to know that when we read these words, they're not the requirements for salvation. They're the requirements of being a disciple of our Lord. But we will see here the Christian life as it is meant to be, challenging, exciting, with purpose and direction. Now let me ask you, does that describe your walk with God right now? Or is your Christian experience dull, unfulfilling, and at times, if you're brutally honest, even boring? If so, then you need to seriously examine these statements of Jesus concerning what it means to be a disciple. Why? Because Jesus said, go into all the world and make what? Disciples. How am I going to make one if I don't even know what one is? And how am I going to make one if I am not already one myself? Because you see, it takes one to make one. Now most of us would quickly identify ourselves as his disciple. But what does it really mean? A biblical definition of the word discipleship or the disciple would describe a person who is a learner or a pupil, one who comes to be taught. The relationship is not merely that of a student listening to a lecturer or simply a passively interested listener, but the idea of a disciple is one who is listening to a person who possesses full knowledge, who is bending over his pupil, and that pupil or disciple is drinking in every word, marking every inflection of voice with an intense desire to apply what's been learned. It's listening with attention and listening with intention. In fact, the very way that we read the Bible shows if we're really a disciple. The way we listen to a message is an indication as to whether or not we are really a disciple. Simply listening to the words of Jesus does not necessarily make you a true disciple. But as Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Not just receiving the truth, but responding to it. So now, as we come to Luke 14, let me sort of paint the picture and then we'll read the words. A large crowd was gathering around the Lord. He had become increasingly popular as he had performed miracles and touched those that were hurting. His popularity had swelled as he had sort of popped or burst the bubble of the religious elite of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and showed them for the hypocrites that they actually were. The crowds that were following him had swelled to huge multitudes. And now we read his words to them, and as you will see, there were words that were provocative, words that were controversial, words that were designed to swell this huge mass of people that were following him for the wrong reasons. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25, we read these words. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said unto them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for a condition of peace. So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now we notice that verse 25 tells us that the multitudes were following him. Jesus, being God and having omniscience, full knowledge, knew that there were many who were following him for the wrong reasons. He knew they were not really interested in the spiritual. Some wanted to be dazzled by his miracles. Others heard of that miracle when he fed the 5,000 plus women and children and were probably hoping that there would be a repeat performance. There were others that were expecting him to overthrow the Roman rule and to establish the kingdom of God. And Jesus turned to this multitude and preached a sermon that deliberately thinned out the ranks. He made it clear that when it comes to personal discipleship, he is more interested in quality than he is in quantity. And in the same way, we have people in the church today that come for many reasons. Some may come because it's a nice thing to do on a Sunday morning, to go with your family to church and then have lunch afterwards. Others may come because they find some emotional experience in church. Others may come because it's an opportunity to engage socially. Others may come because they think to the church they may bring about some social or political changes. But there are many that do not come for the right reasons, and Jesus will make statements like this that are provocative and controversial to cause us to ask ourselves, are we really his disciples and are we following him for the right reason? I ask you, why are you here today? Are you here because you really want to know God? Are you here because you really want to follow him? Are you here because you really want to glorify him with your life and be transformed into his image? Are you here because you want to be his disciple? Now notice what Jesus says. It's a radical words that he uses. In fact, three times in the course of this message, he uses the phrase, cannot be my disciple. If you do not do these, or if you, these things are missing in your life, then you cannot be my disciple. Showing that these words are absolute prerequisites. We're going to only look at one of them in this message, and we'll look at the others in our next message on discipleship. But let's look at verse 26. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to come to me, you must hate your father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and your own life, or you cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus used the Oriental method of sharp contrasts here, and the word hate is used as the opposite of love. He did not choose something hateable like sin, but rather the most noble love that we could have in this world. Let me simplify what he is saying. Jesus is not advocating hatred for members of your family. For clearly the Bible teaches that we are to love others, even our enemies. What Jesus is saying is your love for God should be so strong that your love for others would be like hatred in comparison to it. Another way to translate this verse would be, I want you, Jesus speaking, to love me more than anyone or anything else. Where no other love would even come close to the kind of love that, let's just, okay. I thought we might as well just finish them. We're blowing down page by page. You're missing that. The pages are slowly blowing off and it's been driving me crazy, but I'm over it now. They're all on the floor. But he wants our love for him to be stronger than our love for any other person or any other thing. Now, I want to look at that a little bit more in depth in a few moments, but let me address a principle here. Why did Jesus say this? Because he wanted to thin out the ranks. He wanted some of these people to go away. That doesn't make sense. It would almost seem that the more the merrier, right? Bigger is better. If more people are coming, it's a better thing. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. But Jesus was saying, I want you to follow me for the right reasons. Now, a similar story is found in the Old Testament book of Judges. And there we find Gideon being instructed by God to thin out his ranks. Now, Gideon was raised up by God to lead a revolt against their oppressors, the Midianites, that dramatically outnumbered Israel. The Lord said, Gideon, I want you to lead an army in battle against your enemy. So Gideon gave the call for men to come and join the Israeli military, and they rallied about 32,000 men. Not bad, but a paltry sum when compared to the massive army of Midian. They were outnumbered many times over, and the Midianites were trained, skilled warriors, and the odds were against them, but still they had the 32,000 men. So the Lord said to Gideon, you know what, buddy? This army is a little too big. You mean the Midianites? No, I mean your army. Too big? Yes, you know, Gideon, I don't want anybody to take my glory. I want to get all the glory for this, and I don't want any flesh to glory in my presence. So here's a test I want you to offer to your men. Gideon said, all right, Lord. So he called the men together. Men, as you know, we're going into battle against Midian. And I wanted to give some of you an opportunity who may not want to serve in battle to go home. And so I would just say to you now, if you're fearful and afraid, go home. Now, he was probably thinking they might lose, you know, 20, 30, maybe a few hundred, 2,000 or 3,000. But, you know, men, oh, no, we're not leaving. We're men. But out of 32,000 men, 22,000 guys said, see you, kid, and they were gone. He's left with 10,000 men. The Lord says, Gideon, your army's still too big. You're joking. It's a joke, right? No, Gideon, still too big. I don't want anyone to glory in my presence. Here's the next test. I want you to take them down to this little brook here and tell them to go ahead and have a drink. I know they're thirsty. It's hot out. And every man that draws the water up to his lips, looking about carefully for a potential enemy ambush, those are the ones that will be in your army. But the ones who have no concern for the danger around them or aren't paying attention, you get rid of them. So Gideon and his 10,000 men go down to this little brook. Go ahead, guys. Get a drink. He watches carefully and his heart sinks as he watches hundreds of his men do it the wrong way, and he has to dismiss them, and he's left with 300 men out of 32,000. God shrunk his army. He thinned out the ranks, and in the end, they prevailed as they followed God's plan, and it just goes to show God can do more with 300 committed people than he can with 32,000 who are half-hearted. And God may thin our ranks out because he's looking for true believers. And listen, as time passes, we find out who the real believers are, don't we? We think that all of our friends are Christians, but as the years pass, some of them fall by the wayside. Some of them don't stick with it. At the first time of sign of a test or a challenge, some throw in the towel, but the true believers stick with the Lord through thick and thin. But God would dismiss the half-hearted individuals, the fair-weather followers, those that have no real heart for Him, because God wants us to love Him more than anyone or anything else. And listen, God is still looking for men and women who will shake this world, men and women who will be true disciples. And if you're looking for a life of ease, with no conflict or sacrifice, then the life of the disciple is not for you. But let me say, if you want to be a true Christian, you need to be a disciple. You cannot separate the two and live the Christian life as it ought to be lived. Evangelist John Wesley once said, quote, give me 100 men who love God with all of their hearts and fear nothing but sin, and I will move the world. I think you could say that statement is certainly true today. 100 men and women who love God and are afraid only of sin, what God could do. But God will test us, just as He tested Gideon's forces, just as Jesus posed this test to the multitudes. Now, I don't know about you, but when I went through school, I was not the most diligent student. I daydreamed my way through a lot of my days in school. And that is why my heart always sank when the teacher would say, well, kids, today we're going to have a pop quiz. Now, there are some very peculiar people I never quite understood that took a perverse delight in an announcement like that. Oh, good, a pop quiz. You know these people. You remember them from school. Some of you are still in school. They always had too many pens in their pockets and maybe a little tape around the bridge of their glasses. We used to call them geeks and nerds, right? Now we call them boss. Right? We work for them. But the teacher might add, if you've been paying attention, you have nothing to worry about. I'm just going to test you on the material. Well, I wasn't paying attention. So I had a lot to worry about. Well, God will bring pop quizzes in our life as well. So you think you know the material. Oh, yes, Lord, I know it. Well, let's try a little pop quiz then. Let's see how you fare in this test. You say, oh Lord, I will trust you. Lord, I believe in you. Really? I heard you singing that this morning. I put my trust in you. Good. Let's put that one to the test now, shall we? And before the day is over with, you may find an opportunity, a challenge, where you can really see if you've learned that lesson. Oh, you trust God for your provision? Let's see how you trust Him when this happens. You trust God for something else? Let's see how you fare when this test comes your way. Yes, tests will come. Not to discourage us, but to see if we're paying attention and if we're being a true disciple and learning the material. Now, what did Jesus mean when He tested the multitudes and said, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you must love me more than anyone else? Or as He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now again, I emphasize, it is obvious Jesus was not advocating that in order to be his disciples, one must have hate toward family, friends, and our own selves. He chose this analogy to show that our love for God must take preeminence over all others. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus called a man to follow him. He said, follow me. The man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my mother and father. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but go and preach the kingdom of God. You see, it was a call to discipleship. But this man said, Lord, let me bury my mom and dad first. Now, don't misunderstand this. This can almost seem heartless on the part of Jesus, because you may envision the scene where this guy's parents are laying there waiting to be buried. Lord, I'll come in a minute. Just got to bury mom and dad. Could you help? No. Hey, let the dead bury the dead. Let's go. It wasn't that at all, of course. This was a phrase that was used in this culture to describe a person waiting till their parents died. You see, they had a different system in these days. So nowadays, when we get older, we leave home and mom and dad are on their own and we live our life and we may have some communication with them. We may have little communication. We may have none. But in this culture, families would stick together and parents would raise children, and then children would take care of the parents, even into their old age. And instead of youth being the greatest virtue, old age was the greatest virtue in this culture. Instead of everybody lifting up youth as the ultimate goal, people valued the wisdom that years would bring, and the gray hairs on a person's head were not something that were to be eliminated with Grecian formula, but to be seen as a badge of honor. And hopefully you learned something with those gray hairs that you could impart to your children and your grandchildren. So to say, let me bury my mother and father is, look, let me take care of them into their older years and wait till they're gone. I can't do it right now. You see, Lord, if I were to go home and say, I'm going to follow Jesus right now, that's going to bring conflict into our home. They wouldn't approve of that. And Lord, I don't want conflict. I don't want any problems with my family. Let me wait till they're dead and gone. When it's more convenient, then I'll follow you. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Go preach the kingdom of God. Look, decide. And here's the principle. Jesus was saying, I want you to love me more than you even love your parents. I want you to put my will above your own. And here's what it comes down to. There are people that will say, well, I would like to become a Christian, but it would bring conflict into my home. See, if I became a Christian, my boyfriend or girlfriend would break up with me. Or my husband or wife would be upset with me. Or my parents wouldn't like it. Or my friends wouldn't like it. But here's what it comes down to. If you're going to be a true Christian, it's going to bring conflict in some of your relationships. But here's the choice. Either you're going to have harmony with God and conflict with some people, or you're going to have harmony with people and conflict with God. But if your life is pleasing to God, it's going to be displeasing to some people. And that is why Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. If you decide to live a committed life to Jesus Christ, there are going to be people that don't like it. It will bring friction, yes. In fact, Jesus said on the theme of discipleship and its effect on the home in Matthew 10:34, don't think that I came to send peace on earth. I came to send a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. We say, well, I don't want friction. I don't want problems. Can't we all just get along?
Be a true Christian if you're going to be a disciple? Not always.
Well, that's awful. I thought God wanted us to be loving and caring.
He does. And be compassionate.
Yeah, He does. Well, but there's conflict. That's right. Because light cannot dwell with darkness, neither righteousness with unrighteousness. So what shall we do? Live compromised lives and try to please everyone? Listen, this temporary disharmony can ultimately bring ultimate harmony. This temporary discomfort can ultimately bring the greatest comfort. This temporary friction can ultimately bring the greatest unity a family can know. For when you say, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, it brings that conflict in the family among the non-believers. But by your godly living and faithful witness, you can hopefully win them over eventually. Then they put their faith in Christ and other family members do. And soon the whole family believes and that family is more unified than it ever was before. But now it's true unity built around Jesus Christ. But it will bring conflict. Now, there's also the question of, do we love God more than anyone or anything else? Good Old Testament illustration of this. I'm sure you know where I'm going to go. Story of Abraham and Isaac. How could I miss it? Because it illustrates this point so well. You remember that Abraham was the friend of God, and God had told him, you're going to have children, and their descendants will be like the sand of the sea, like the stars of the sky. I'm going to raise up a nation from you, Abraham. So Abraham and Sarah waited and waited and waited. And nothing happened, and Sarah was getting old. She was far beyond the age of childbearing. Abraham was becoming an old man, still no son. So Abraham thought, well, maybe God meant that I should take things into my own hands. And so he had relations with his handmaid, Hagar, and they had a child, Ishmael. And he thought, well, this is the one the Lord will bring my seed through. But it wasn't. And late in life, God gave to Abraham and Sarah this young boy, Isaac. The very name Isaac meant laughter. And this little boy brought such joy into the heart of Abraham and Sarah. He was the delight of Abraham's life because here embodied in this child who grew each day and became a young man was everything Abraham hoped for. Here embodied in this young man were his dreams and his hopes and his aspirations because his seed would continue through Isaac. But something was going wrong because perhaps Isaac was elevated to a place he did not belong. Perhaps Isaac was even becoming the idol of Abraham's heart because this child may have taken the place of a spot that was previously reserved for God in the heart of Abraham, the friend of God. And if at this point, if you were to have asked Abraham, hey, Abraham, who do you love more, God or Isaac, it might have been difficult for him to answer. A.W. Tozer said, quote, it was then that God stepped in to save both father and son from the consequences of an uncleansed love, end quote. So God said, Abraham, take your son, yes, your only son, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will point out to you. Now, some have wrongfully interpreted this story. And they have thought that God was advocating human sacrifice. That is so far from the truth. There's no instance of that in Scripture. And in this case, certainly God never did take the life of a son. He never intended to. It was a test of Abraham's faith. And it was also designed to remove Isaac as the idol of his heart. For you know the rest of the story as they went up there. God spared his son. And in essence said, all right, Abraham, I see that your heart is right. I never intended you should actually kill Isaac. I only wanted to remove him from the temple of your heart that I might remain unchallenged there. And let me ask you, is there an Isaac you need to dedicate to God today? By that I mean, Is there something in your life that has become more important to you than God? It might be a person in your family that you love more than God. It might be a relationship you're involved in right now, and by compromising to please that person, you're displeasing God. It might be your career. It might be some pursuit you will not give up. And God says, take that Isaac and offer it to me, because I want you to love me more than anyone or anything else. I will not compete. I want your supreme love. Do you love someone more than God? Do you love something more than God? Jesus is saying, your love for me should be so intense that your love for anyone or anything else would be like hatred in comparison. Now here's the fringe benefit. When you really love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, He will give you a greater love for family members. He will give you a greater love for friends. And He will give you a love that you didn't even have for enemies. So it's really getting your priorities straight. It's getting your life right. And I'm sort of touching on what we'll get into in our next message in discipleship. But Jesus said, if you want to find your life, you must lose it. And that really flies in the face of conventional wisdom today, doesn't it? And what are we told? Man, you've got to love yourself. You've got to esteem yourself. Jesus said, hey, I'll tell you what. You've got to lose yourself. And then you'll find yourself. You've all heard the expression of people saying, I'm trying to find myself. Guy leaves his family. Or a woman does the same. What'd you do that for? I need to find myself. No, you need to lose yourself. But what does it mean? It means that you take your life, you take your goals, you take your aspirations, you take your plans and put them in the hands of God and say, God, if this is not your will, then you can take it. And if it is your will, then I want to do it. But I want your will more than my own. And as you dedicate that Isaac to Him, as you dedicate your future to Him, as you dedicate your life to Him, He will bless. And listen to this. He may even do above and beyond what you had planned. He may take what you had brought to Him and amplify it and multiply it and say, no, I want to do more than that. Or He might say, you know what, this is not my plan for you. I have something better. So offer it to Him. Offer every relationship to Him. Offer every goal to Him. Offer your career to Him. Offer your future to Him. Offer your possessions to Him. Offer everything to Him. Nothing is unsafe that is left in the hands of Jesus. But everything is in danger that's taken away from Him. Offer it to Him and let Him be in control. I ask you today, will you be a disciple of Jesus Christ and love Him more than anyone or anything else? Will you step out from the fickle multitudes and the fair weather followers today and be a true disciple of Jesus? Will you be like one of Gideon's 300 and volunteer your life to the Lord? Will you seek to live a life like the believers lived in the first century? If so, our world will never be the same again. This is a multitude in this room right now. I thank God for all of you. I know it takes a bit of effort to even get into this church on Sunday morning, especially the second service. You are to be commended for your patience. I'm glad you're all here. I'm glad your children are up there in our Sunday school. I'm glad you made the effort. But in this multitude today, how many disciples are there? I don't know. I couldn't say. I can only speak for myself. And you can only speak for yourself. But how many of you would say today, I want to be a disciple? Maybe you've never actually said that to the Lord. Lord, I've trusted in You as my Savior. I believe that You have come into my heart. But I've never really thought about what it means to be Your disciple. And I would say today for the first time, I'll be it, Lord. And I want to love You more than anyone or anything else. I'm willing to make that commitment. And then for others of you, maybe it would be a time where you would recommit that again. Lord, I've said it before, but let me say it again. Again afresh, Lord, I dedicate myself to You. In a moment, we're going to pray. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to make this commitment. I'm not going to ask you to get up and walk forward this morning or do anything publicly. But I am going to ask you there in your seat to indicate to the Lord that you want to follow Him in this way, that you want to be His disciple. And I will say in closing that I don't want you to respond to this opportunity if you don't really mean it. For one of the things we'll see in our next message, we need to count the cost. Listen, it costs to be a disciple of Jesus. But you know what? It costs more not to be. So the choice is yours. Why settle for anything less? Why have some watered down, half-hearted commitment? Let's go for it. Let's live the Christian life as it was meant to be lived. Let's be true disciples and see what God will do. Let's all pray. Lord, in this group of people, I know there are those that want to be true disciples, not just fair-weather followers, not just pew-warmers or spectators, but they want to really be followers of You, disciples of You, laborers for You. And now as we sit before You today, may You find in our ranks true disciples. But our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. We're praying.